This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
The ministry of Jesus Christ is rooted in the love of God. If we look early in John's Gospel, Jesus Christ said, "For God so loved the world, for God so loved the world." And what was the consequence of God so loving the world? Well, it says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, have eternal life." And then the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us." God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The ministry of Jesus Christ is rooted in the love of the Father. And Jesus was always careful to connect his ministry to the will of the Father and to the love of the Father. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves us like he loves his Son. And this connection between Father and Son is essential in our salvation. There's one salvation. There is one God. The love of God is manifested in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And God loves all who are in Christ. He loves us. And the love of God is purposeful. It's accomplishing, and it accomplished everything required for our salvation. We are forgiven in the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. We are righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Nothing can be added to our forgiveness. Nothing can be added to our righteousness. Everything needful for our eternal salvation is provided in full by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything necessary for us to be acceptable to God is provided by God. And one day we will stand in the presence of the Lord. That will be a great day. Stand in his presence. And God will look at us and say, "You are pure and perfect and complete in Christ." But for now, we struggle. We struggle to live for the Lord. We endeavor to be faithful, and we fail. We want to do better, but we can't even seem to measure up to our own expectations, let alone the high standard of God. So what is to be done with us? We, like the disciples, promise great things and then fail to stand for the Lord. Does the Lord love failures? Does the Lord ever give up on his people? Here's where the love of God is a greater encouragement to us than our love for God. Certainly we love the Lord and endeavor to prove our love for him, but our love falls short. Does God still love us when we fall short? Of course, when we come to the Scriptures, we say the answer to that question is yes. He loves us forever. He is ever patient with us. He forgives our every failure, our every sin. He loves us. He never stops loving us. His love seeks our greatest good. It saves us and will bring us ultimately to glory. And this gives us great assurance. And it also gives great glory to God. But when you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, it's always rooted in the love of God. And it's rooted in a love of God to show us that his love never fails. Rooted in the love of God. I'm so thankful that my salvation is rooted in the love of God and not rooted in my love for God. My love for God wavers. My love for God fails. God's love never wavers. It never fails. We're looking at this passage in John chapter 13. It's always important to note the context. The context in this is that the public ministry of Jesus Christ has come to an end at the end of chapter 12. And all of the statements that he made prior to this time were made in this public setting. Now he's going to turn to his disciples, and he's going to deal with them in a private setting, which means it's as if he's engaged in this public ministry, and now he's gathered his very own around him, his very own plus one who is not his very own, but he makes mention of that as well. But it's designed for his very own. And the statements that he makes and the promises that he makes now change. They're very personal towards the people of God. You'll notice when he finished up in John chapter 12, this last part, he talks about believers and unbelievers. He says that Jesus Christ is the great divide. And you either stand on one of two sides of Jesus Christ. You either stand on his side as a believer, or you stand apart from him as an unbeliever. That's the public ministry of Jesus Christ. He sums it all up in saying, this is the essential matter that must be addressed. He who believes in me, if you look back at chapter 12 and verse 44, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So he's come to the end of this ministry. It's interesting when you think of the great I am statements. Those great I am statements are made in the public arena. And Jesus Christ is saying, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door and the good shepherd. And I am the resurrection and the life. And all of those point to this great doctrine of salvation. Jesus Christ is the bread of life, those who come and partake of him, and he becomes the light of life and the light of the world. He is that light. He's the door that you enter through. And he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And as he lays his life down for the sheep, he's also the resurrection and the life. And he raises them up, and they shall live forever in him. But it's interesting when you look now at the two remaining I am statements. These two statements are really for the people of God and for the people of God to ponder. It's important to note that. Jesus Christ now is going in the upper room. Chapters 13, 14, 15, and chapter 16 deal with the upper room discourse. These four chapters deal with a few hours of the Lord's ministry to his very own. He's speaking in very open terms, speaking to the hearts, speaking to your heart as a believer. Chapter 17, he prays. He prays for his very own. So this is a more personal approach. And you'll notice the I am statements he says to his very own. I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he makes that statement, it is a statement to give great assurance. I am the way. There's no other way. I am the truth. Truth forever exists in me. And I am the life. The disciples were wondering where he's going, but he says, if you know me, you know that. This is for your assurance to know that. And then he says, I am the true vine. Abide in me. He doesn't say that to a group of non-Christians. He says that to a group of believers. You need to abide in me What he would say to a group of non-believers is, you need to see that I am the bread of life and the light of the world, and the good shepherd, and the door, and the resurrection and the life. But now he wants us to have assurance of those great truths. So he takes his disciples aside, and as he speaks to him, he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the true vine. You need to abide in me. Abide in me. You need to continue in me. This he's going to say to the disciples who unfortunately do not abide in him. But they wander and they stray, and he brings them back. Does he give up on them? Never. Does he continue to minister through them? Yes. He accomplishes his purposes. So it's very important to see the transition that takes place. And it's also important to see what Jesus Christ does. And I want to look at these first five verses, which give insight into not only what Jesus Christ does, but also to what Jesus Christ is thinking. Notice this first verse, which is really sort of a summary statement of what is to follow. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own were in the world, he loved them to the end. I think that's a summary of the whole of the Upper Room discourse. And now he says, this is approaching Passover. Jesus Christ had, in his ministry and in his life, had approached many Passovers. This Passover is unique. One of the things that's interesting about the Scripture is that we do not know the precise date of the birth of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I know it's December 25th. Well, that's what we know, but that's not what the Bible ever reveals. The Bible doesn't reveal when Jesus Christ was baptized. The date. We don't have that. In fact, we don't have the date of his miracles, many of his miracles. But the Passover we know. The date of his death we know. Because it is on the feast of Passover. So when it comes to Easter, Easter is not a date that has been set by the church. Easter is a date that has been set by God himself. But it's not just to see the date, it's to see the feast of Passover. Jesus Christ is coming to Passover. He is the Passover lamb. The Passover was celebrated, the very first celebration was in Egypt. And the celebration was in the context of the final judgment. The final judgment that was going to take place in order for the children of Israel to be set free. And the final judgment was death, death of the firstborn. But the children of Israel were instructed to take a lamb and to kill the lamb and to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts, to be prepared to journey, to be ready to travel, but to partake of the lamb, to take the lamb and to spread the blood on the doorposts, but to take the lamb and to consume, to eat the lamb. And this was a picture that they were to celebrate throughout the history of Israel. But the picture is of the Passover lamb being the means by which they are set free from Egyptian bondage. And in a bigger way, the Passover lamb is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sets us free from sin and death, sets us free from the bondage of the whole of this life. And this picture was very important, and Jesus Christ wants this picture clearly seen because you have repeated statements like this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, the two things you see is the time, the Passover, and what Jesus knew. And the word that means what he knew means that he observed this. He knew this absolutely, firmly fixed in his mind. And he knew that he should depart out of this world and go to the Father. So the hour is very clear. But you'll also know the second thing is that is addressed in this summary statement of the whole thing is love. You see the hour, the precise time, and in this verse you see the love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world speaks of the past. He's loved them. And then he speaks of the present. He loved them to the end. That word end doesn't just mean termination. It means termination, but it also has with it the idea of completion. So when it says he loved them to the end, it means that those whom he loved them to the end of what he was sent to accomplish for them upon the cross, but to accomplish it in completion. He loved them to completion, to the end of the time, but to the completion of the mission. And this love that is addressed here is this love that is this unconditional love of God. Not based upon what he saw in the people of God, not what he saw in Israel, not what he sees in us, but because of the love that is in his heart. He seeks our greatest good. And he does so at the sacrifice of himself forever. That's the love of God. And that's what is addressed here in this passage. And the whole of this loving them to the end involves the whole upper room discourse. It involves the cross. It involves the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the seating upon the throne of God in heaven as the assurance that we shall be there, that all that he's accomplished for us in full. It's all there. So this is the great moment. And when you look at the great moment, you would think, well, Jesus should be focused on himself. If you know what's coming, you know that in a matter of hours, the crucifixion is coming for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems in light of the great significance of what he's going to do, it's as if he should have said to the disciples, you all celebrate Passover. I need to be by myself. I need to be before the Lord in prayer. This is the great moment. This is the crisis of the ministry for which I have been sent to accomplish. This is most important. I need to prepare my heart for this. But what's interesting is Jesus is focused on loving his very own. And this whole discourse is for his people. This whole discourse is because God loves you. It's a discourse for you. Truths that he wants you to know. Truths he wants me to know. So in verses 2 through 5, we have this instance of the Lord washing the feet of his disciples. But notice how in this passage, and notice the text of Scripture, we're told what he's thinking, what he knows. It says in verse 2, read with me, and the supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, so he knows this. Here he is with his group of disciples, the 12. But he knows that Judas is there. And he knows that Judas is going to betray him. So I know that one of the things that is clearly indicated in this text is this negative note of Judas being there. And it says that that the devil, and the word that's used for the devil, it means he's the one who is the accuser. And he being the accuser, the picture is of the devil seeing Judas, and the way the word is expressed is as if he throws this temptation into his heart. You know, people always ask me the question, I don't know if they ask you this question, but they ask me, say, what is it that Satan can do inside of us or inside the hearts? And I have a great answer to that. I don't know. I don't really know exactly what Satan can do, but I do know that he is the accuser, because that's what the devil. The word devil means he is the one who accuses us. And I knew that Satan and the devil himself was very pleased at this moment in time. Because in the midst of this time when Jesus gathers his very own, the devil has one that's a spy in the midst. He's one that's been gathered there too. And it's as if Satan says, well, I've really infiltrated this most private, this most wonderful time with his disciples to corrupt it. And what he does is, the word that put it in his heart means literally to throw, to toss or to throw. And what he tosses and throws into his heart is temptation. And I do know we can be tempted by Satan. We can be tempted by the devil. And this picture of throwing this temptation, what he's throwing at Judas is really the love of money versus the love of God. What's it going to be for you, Judas, the love of money or the love of God? And Judas is tempted with this, and when he's tempted, what he receives with this temptation is, and what he cultivates and what he goes with is, the love of money. And Satan, the devil, the accuser, is very pleased with this. Seems like in the Garden of Eden, when the God created the garden and he created Adam and Eve, it's like Satan comes in and he is corrupting and destroying. Now we have the time when the Lord gathers his disciples. This is like the graduation feast. The graduation has come. They're graduating from being disciples to being apostles. This is a great time, and there sits Satan. And it states that here because it wants you to know. It just could simply say in this passage, after supper, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. But the text wants us to know that the Lord knows, and the Lord makes it very clear in his statements, not only here but elsewhere, but it's the devil already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. And to betray him is to turn him over to someone else. He's already planning to turn him over to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the Supreme Court for his trial and for him to be executed. People try to give Satan good motives and say, well, maybe he was just trying to, he didn't feel like Jesus Christ was moving towards the kingdom fast enough, and so he was going to betray him so that Jesus would get in this scene and do something, and certainly all would be well. But I don't put it in those terms because the text doesn't. It says that for Judas, it was a very simple matter. Do I love Jesus Christ? Am I going to be faithful to him? He's not in charge of the order of time and how things are going to take place. So he's not, whether if you put good motives that he was supposed to press the kingdom issue so that Jesus would respond and declare himself to be king. He's not in charge of that. His responsibility is to be faithful. Instead of loving Christ, he said, well, here's opportunity for me to get silver. And that is the temptation that was thrown in his heart. Judas is fully responsible for the things that he did. Fully responsible. Satan, the devil, the accuser, tossed the temptation. Judas is the one who acted upon it. Fully responsible. Second thing it says, and you'll notice it says, after and supper being ended in verse 2, tells you about Judas. Here's something else the text wants you to know. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Then it says, he rose. He rose and engages in the washing of the disciples' feet. Just notice the text, because it wants you to understand what Jesus knows in his heart when he's rising up after supper's over and he goes to do something. He knows that Judas is there. But he also knows that his ministry is accomplished. Knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. That is majestic. Those are majestic words. You say, well, how did John know that? Well, John knows that for a couple of ways, how he would know this. If you look at the prayer in John 17, I won't take the time to go to there, but we'll get there. But in John 17, you have the prayer where Jesus Christ is praying, and he says, I thank you, Father, you have given me all authority that I may give eternal life. So John was listening to that prayer that was in John 17, and he also speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return to the Father and he's going to be glorified. So all of that, John could have listened to the prayer in John 17, which is recorded for us. But also this is given by inspiration of the Spirit of God. But this picture is of Jesus Christ understanding how great he really is. How great he really is. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, the Father hasn't done that to anyone else other than Jesus, to give him authority over salvation. That's an amazing statement. All authority is given to him. And he had come from God and was going to God. Only Jesus Christ can lay claim to that statement as well. This speaks of the majesty. So we see Judas, the great negative at this feast, and we see Jesus, his majesty, his authority, his coming from God, his going to God. And the reason why that's given is so it sort of emphasizes what he's about to do. Because he's about to wash the disciples' feet, including Judas. He's going to wash his feet. He's going to serve Judas. He's going to serve the very one who is going to betray him. He knows. But Judas is going to be served. And then you need to understand that this is the one, he's the one that everyone should bow down and worship. Not have him wash their feet as a servant. So these two statements are very important to see with reference to what Jesus is about to do. Because again, it says that he knows, he has absolute knowledge, and it says he knows that the Father has given. He knows that his hour has come. Both of those things he knows in a very real, absolute sense. And notice what he does. After supper being ended, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. This is amazing. The action that's given here in all these, there's seven action words. He rose, he laid aside, he girded himself, taking a towel. He poured, he washed, he wiped. All of these are just statements that are made, and some of them are in the present tense, some of them are in the past tense, which sort of kind of mix this is something that he accomplished, but the action is very vivid, the way in which it's betrayed. It's interesting when you read people who talk about this whole event that some of them like to surmise the things that have taken place up to this point. And the things that take place up to this point include, according to them, that probably when they got to the upper room, that they came in the room and you have probably someone like Peter would have washed Jesus' feet just as a courtesy. And then looked at the others and said, no, I'm not going to wash their feet. I'm not going to be a servant to them. To Jesus, maybe. I'll serve him. The other thing that I do in looking at this whole story is look back at the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels. It means the common gospels. It means these three gospels are common in that they reveal the life of Jesus Christ from the beginning to end, and they are similar, they are common. John's gospel is not one of the common ones. John's gospel is an explanation of the life of Christ, but in terms of the gospel message. And I always think when you study Matthew, you ought to study Matthew. When you study Mark, Luke, and John, you ought to study them separately, but I'm going to do something that I don't like because I already know what was going on with the disciples. Because right before this, the disciples, according to these three common accounts of the life of Christ, the synoptic gospels, is they were arguing about who's the greatest. Who is the greatest? And who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God? It's a very real concern. You want to line up. You want to know where you're going to sit. You're going to have 12 thrones. You want to make sure your throne's closer to the throne of God or the throne of Jesus Christ. So there was a discussion going on with the disciples. Who's the greatest? And from that discussion, they come to this upper room discourse. They come here and they have this gathering together. And so in the context of talking about who's the greatest, they come to the upper room, and there over in the corner is the basin of water and the towel sitting there because of the common courtesy of the day. In light of the roads, in light of the way people traveled, is when they arrived at your house, it was a courtesy just to have the servant wash the feet of the guests. So there sits the water, there sits the towel, and there stand the disciples. And instead of maybe the youngest of the disciples taking the towel and washing the feet, there was no servant there for whatever reason. Then the servant was not there. But you can sort of surmise that it's, you know, the youngest says, well, maybe I'm the greatest. Why would I wash the disciple, the other's feet? See, well, you'd wash Jesus' feet, but why would you wash their feet? I'm greater than they are. I'm higher up in the kingdom than they are. Don't need to do that. And maybe all of that is true. Maybe that's what happened. We don't have insight into that. The focus on this is what Jesus does. What Jesus does, in light of the fact that he knows Judas is there, what Jesus does, in light of the fact that he knows that he has all authority and that he came from the Father, he's going to the Father, he is the Son of God. And you have this notion of he knows who he is. And the real question is, why should the one who is the greatest, why should he wash the feet? But it's an amazing scene that takes place because Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. So he takes off his outer garment. And he then would appear as being a servant. He takes the towel. He girds himself around with the towel that he's going to use to dry the disciples' feet when he washes their feet. He pours the water into the basin. All of this is very vivid. It could just simply say Jesus went around and washed their feet. But it gives this very vivid picture of what is taking place. And he goes and he sits down before the disciples and he begins to wash their feet. One of the reasons why it says he begins to wash their feet, because there's going to be a stopping point in this process, because as we read on, Simon Peter has something to say about this. But Jesus Christ takes the position of a slave to serve the disciples. Now, if I'm one of the disciples and I'm arguing about who is the greatest, I can see getting into that argument and thinking that I need to stand up for myself and argue for the greatest. I can see myself doing that sort of thing. And watching Jesus Christ get up and take the bowl, the water, the pour it, and then begin to wash the disciples' feet, I'm thinking, I'm probably going to leave and go to the restroom or something. I really don't want Jesus washing my feet. That's what a slave does. That's so uncomfortable. That would be, I understand Peter exactly with what he does, because it's just so uncomfortable to have this one that you know is the Son of God. The one that you know is the King and the Savior. And for him to take this position to serve you in this such a common manner as a slave, as a servant bowing down in front of you and washing your feet. This would be very, very difficult. But this is a picture of the suffering servant. And Jesus Christ, knowing that Judas is there, washes his feet. But he comes as the one who is this majestic one, and he washes all of the disciples' feet. And the truth is that in our salvation and in our lives, if Jesus Christ did not serve us, if he did not provide for us, none of us would exist. You see, we get so proud and arrogant, we think we exist on our own and we survive on our own. But really, truly, Jesus Christ is the providence of God, the God who holds all things in place. He's holding us in place all the time. He is ministering to us every moment of every day in every way. And furthermore, the greatest service that Jesus Christ performs is going to the cross and taking all of our moral filth upon himself. And here he's not just washing the feet of the disciples, but the picture of this really pictures what Jesus Christ does with reference to the cross, because it's like he rose from the supper. He lays aside his garments. He's stripped of all that he has when he goes to the cross. He has water in which he washes us, and he wipes us clean. And the whole picture is not only of the disciples and the washing of the feet in this service, but it's the greater picture that he's going to talk about in this passage is the service that he renders to us, not just in the providence of God, but in the salvation of the cross. Because he has to take our sin. He takes our death. He takes our moral corruption. He takes our nature, our sin nature upon himself. He takes all of the filth that we have upon himself. And God pours out his wrath upon his Son in order that this filth may be paid for, paid in full, the judgment complete. So Jesus Christ, the greatest act of service that he performs is the service that he performs on the cross. But what's so interesting is that he engages in this action not only to declare what he is doing as this servant and how he is serving, but this whole context is to say, and what he does for us is what he does in us, that we may do it to one another. He's setting and correcting this argument for who is the greatest to how can we serve one another? How can we serve? How can we seek the greatest good of one another? So it's like saying, here I am, I'm the example, but the example becomes the one who sets the example. And he's not only talking about what he himself will do at the cross, but he's also saying, and this is what I want you to do with reference to one another. Because what God saves us to do is to do what he is. And he displays that here in a perfect way. He's now talking to the, and I'll just say it, the people of God here. He was in the public ministry before. Now he's speaking to the people of God, and he says, this is what we do among the people of God. And we wash one another's feet. We minister to one another according to the need of the moment. Jesus Christ saw the need of the moment. He ministered the need of the moment. What did the disciples need? At that time, they needed their feet to be washed. It's the courtesy. It's what is done. It's not the most important thing in the world. It's the courtesy of what is done. Could they have eaten the meal with dirty feet? I think so. We can eat without washing our hands sometimes. They could eat with dirty feet. It wouldn't ruin the meal. But Jesus Christ does what the need is at the moment. And he says, you're to look at one another, not in terms of saying, I'm greater than you, so you need to be serving me. He says, I'm greater in the sense that I'm a greater servant. And I need to serve you. You know, it's like the Lord takes the disciples and he brings them to this point. These have been the 12 individuals who have been selected to follow Jesus Christ and to be instructed by him in his class. And he's teaching them and with them. And now he takes them and he says, you are going to sit upon thrones. You're going to reign with me. And he takes the whole thing and he turns it upside down. And he says, but you're going to be servants. And you're going to serve one another. That's the relationship you have with one another. The relationship of the church of Jesus Christ is to serve one another. Not to be served by one another, but to serve one another. And that's why what's wonderful is that Jesus Christ takes his example, and he takes his example and puts it in us to do what he is. And we serve not by our own strength and power, and we don't serve to make ourselves acceptable to God, and we don't serve to gain anything. We serve because of who we are in Christ. And we minister to one another. So the pictures of Jesus here in this wonderful sense of depicting himself as the one, as the suffering servant who's going to not only wash the feet of the disciples, but he's going to wash their sins away. And this is the greatest service that he can ever give. And he continues to serve us by sanctifying us and glorifying us. And he's going to continue to serve us by keeping us and holding us alive throughout all eternity. He's going to continue to minister. If Jesus Christ did not minister to us, we would be lost. Our hope is always fixed in his ministry to us. You can call it whatever you want, but he must serve us or else we perish. And that's always true. And when he serves us, the worst thing that we can do is then say, well, I am the greatest. Everyone should be serving me in terms of one another. But rather, Jesus is saying to them, this is the example that I'm setting for you, that you may not only know what I'm doing for you, but you may also know what you must do for one another because of who I am. Because of who I am. So service is not meritorious. Service is walking in who you are. The people of God serve one another. The people of God minister to one another. It's wonderful to see the various ministries that take place to one another in our congregation. It's a wonderful thing. People helping one another. Why do we do that? Because of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because of Christ in us, the suffering servant who gives us a servant attitude so that we minister to one another. And that's what Christ is saying here in this passage. Jesus Christ is a wonderful teacher. And he teaches by example. And he teaches doing things that I would say, well, that's too common for you to do it that way. But to wash the disciples' feet was a wonderful picture that he was saying. He set the example. He also told them what he was going to do for them. Christ the Savior. Christ the one who accomplishes purposes. So we look at this and we should say, Jesus Christ, he is the suffering servant, isn't he? Takes every opportunity to serve. We're amazed. But then we see us as Christians and we say, we're servants of one another. By the grace of God, by the power of God, by the example of Jesus Christ, by Christ in us. And may God encourage our hearts to have this special relationship with the people of God, to love one another, even as Christ has loved us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his service upon the cross for us. We're thankful for his service day by day for us. And we're thankful for the blessings that he gives. Lord, were it not for his service, were it not for your love for us, a selfless love, a love that comes only from your heart, not because of us. A love that seeks our greatest good, our salvation. A love that is always provided for by you and is forever. Lord, we see all of what you do for us, the service that you render to us. And we say, glory be to God, glory, Father, to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all that you accomplish on our behalf. And we're also thankful that you put in us a servant heart to serve one another, to minister to one another. Lord, we thank you that the people of God are distinguished by the character of Christ in them. And we're thankful for the way you're accomplishing this in and through our hearts and lives. Minister grace to us. Make us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the work he accomplished for us. Thank you for the example he set for us. We're thankful for the power that he gives to us to be like him. So take this example, put it in our hearts, and guide us in our lives that we might love you, Father, and love one another as Christ loved you and as Christ loved his people. We ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page and in iTunes.